Associate
pastor of Green Lake Press, and down in Green Lake, somewhat self-explanatory. He's a part of our temporary system of government here at Trinitas, and so it's a pleasure to be able to welcome him. So come on up here, Luke.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you.
Good to have you, man.
Yeah, thank you. Good evening. Am I okay here? I'm with my mic. Great. Would you join me in a prayer of illumination as we come to God's holy word? Father, we do pray for illumination. Our hearts are so prone to love the dark, and it's only by your grace and by your spirit that we would have this light. You have in fact revealed it to us. We did not seek for you. You sought us out. It is grace from beginning to end. And we ask even now that you would shine the brilliant light of your word into our minds, into our hearts. Lead us evermore in this light, that our paths would be bright and clear and straight, that you would bring us to greater and greater obedience. And in that, even incrementally more into the image of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us now, Lord. We're so easily distracted. It's maybe the end of a long weekend. We're anxious about a week ahead that is perhaps very busy, deadlines looming. We ask, Lord, that you might carve out just a moment now, Lord, as you already have with this worship, and now as we come to your word. To fix our eyes on you, to see the Lord Jesus in all his radiance. It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word from 1 John 5:1-21. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please, amen. You may be seated. Apologize for starting a little too high on that. So, Before we get into the sermon, I just want to say by preface, there is a lot going on in this text. Some of you might have been wondering as we were reading it, what's happening in verses 6 to 8 with the Spirit and the blood and the water? What's happening in 16 to 18 when we talk about, you know, the sin that leads to death, there is sin that does not lead to death? Fascinating, and I am telling you, literally dissertations have been written on those two little sections. We're not going to deal with those tonight. If you're interested, come talk to me afterwards. I would love to send you in the direction of some good resources. Those are great verses, but we're not going to look at those tonight. But please do see me if you want to do justice to those. Curiously, you may have also noticed this, at the end of this passage, and which is the end of the letter of 1 John, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And we think, whoa, okay, if you've read 1 John recently, you'll know this. Where in the world did that come from? He hasn't talked about idolatry at all in this letter. Where did that come from? He, you know, if you know the book, he's been calling us to true faith, to obedience, all the rigors of the Christian life. He's given these various tests for how we can have assurance in our faith that we actually belong to God in Christ. But then he chooses, oddly it seems, to leave us with this plea. So, Let's ask this evening, what, if I could frame it this way, what does a community look like that is vigilant to keep from idolatry? Now, before we get much further, and I should also say, okay, here I am saying community, yeah, all of us here. Well, dude, you're a guest preacher. You're not part of this community. Just let me simply leverage our unity in Christ and the fact that we are part of the broader church as a community in that regard. So what does it look like as a community to be vigilant to keep from idolatry? But before we go any further, I want to say, okay, well, what is idolatry? It's a big biblical word, very important, but what does it mean? One author puts it this way: idolatry is not simply ritual worship, but a whole sensibility and pattern of life based on making particular finite values and created things into God-like absolutes. Or we can say an idol get it out of your mind, oh, idol, that's something that's carved and it's sitting in some temple in the Near East or something. Get that out of your mind, okay? It is that, but it's so much more than that, is idolatry, okay? An idol is anything that rivals or replaces God in your affections and actions, right? Often it's taking a good thing, and making it an ultimate thing. We are hardwired to worship. Everybody's worshiping something, right? So we cannot help. Do I need to bring this down? I keep popping. Should I bring it down a little bit? Okay. We're hardwired to worship. We will place our affections on something, right? Idolatry is the placing of ultimate trust and affection in a counterfeit God. It is the grabbing hold of anything in your life. Think about all that is important to you, from your children to your career to the potential relationship that you might have with someone, whatever it is. It's clinging to that thing, anything other than God Himself, and saying, this will give me significance. This will satisfy me. This will make me complete if I can just hang on to this. And we are ever prone to this. I think if we're honest with ourselves tonight, we're always prone to this. John Calvin wrote, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." He said, "The heart is an idol factory." And the tragedy is that it's utterly dehumanizing. Worship anything other than the source of life, namely God Himself, and what happens? You die. Because that thing you're worshiping has no inherent life in it. And I'm guessing here, I think you guys have been in a Jeremiah series. Idolatry comes up in Jeremiah, and I'm sure you've seen the effects on God's people when they go the way of idolatry. This is Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Get this. This is the dehumanizing effect of idolatry. Those who make them become like them. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat. You will become like what you worship. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So, idolatry, okay? That's what we're talking about. So, from this text, briefly, three things. This will be three ways we as a community, as God's people, three ways we will keep ourselves from idols. Number one, we need to remind one another of the simplicity and the object of our faith. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So two things here to highlight. First, there's a simplicity here that I think may make some of us uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable simplicity, I think, for some of us. Notice, he doesn't say, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and attends a Reformed church and knows their theology and votes for a certain party and values the arts, loves the liturgy, and has 2.5 children and wears cool clothes and composts their food waste, right? Fill in the blank for Seattle, East Side culture. These people have been born of God. He doesn't say that. There is a childlike simplicity to salvation. And if I could kind of speak in-house, being in a Reformed context, there's a childlike simplicity to salvation we too easily forget in Reformed circles. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We will keep ourselves from idols, particularly, and this is where I want to get really specific, particularly the idols of theological elitism or a kind of cold doctrinalism and all the ugliness of intellectual pride when we cling to the simple beauty of Christ alone. We remind one another the doorway into Christian faith isn't any of the trappings of a certain demographic or denomination, but 1 John 5:1, which in its purity, I love it, it echoes Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in Him in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is it. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? Obviously, there is growth. And all of us should be voracious to learn and lean into the vastness of the Christian life, of our Reformed heritage, our theological literature, and to test everything according to the Scriptures. Obviously, okay? I'm not advocating a kind of, no creed but Christ. I'm a Jesus-only Christian. Don't talk to me about church history. Don't talk to me about confessions. Don't talk to me about theological traditions. It's Jesus only. I'm not talking about that. And that does exist. We love our theology, right? We love our heritage. But we want to always remember the simplicity of our faith, okay? We must always remind one another this precious simplicity. So the simplicity, and now secondly, the object of our faith. I was at a concert, this was a number of months ago, in Seattle, and one of the performers, she said, she was introducing a song, and she said something to the effect of, "This song is for the people here struggling." Okay, and mind you, this was not a Christian concert, okay? I mean, as you'll see, it's obvious. She said, "This is for people who are suffering and need a sense of hope." Okay? Her empathy was genuine, okay? It was beautiful. She cared about everybody in the room. And the song was moving. But where did the hope come from? What's the basis? It's easy for us to talk in generalities, right? You know, keep on the sunny side, man. You got to stay positive. Keep your chin up. Tomorrow's going to be better. Stay positive. But we've got to ask, okay, how? How? On what basis? What is the object of the hope? Where's the hope coming from? I mean, right? It's good to be optimistic, but at the end of the day, a Christian is not looking to circumstances improving or tomorrow necessarily being better. Tomorrow might be worse, right? If you're a Christian here tonight, where is your hope? Is it in a kind of moral philosophy of life? Is it in a worldview and a system that all fits together? I've got this superstructure of thought in Christianity. Brothers and sisters, your hope is in a person. It is in a person. I fear this for myself. If Jesus walked through that door right now, you know, I would hide behind my theological textbooks rather than fall down and worship him. We must always be reminding one another the object of our faith, the center of our hope, the ground of our trust, the aim of our affections is the God-man, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Again, there is a lot of doctrine in that. There's a lot of theology in that. But I beg of you, for those of you that love your theology, let it always bring you back to Christ. Let it always bring you back to Jesus. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. So, first. Second, how do we keep ourselves from idolatry? As a community, we remind one another God's commandments are not burdensome. This is verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, again, if you've read 1 John, you get to this point, the end of the letter, it should be crystal clear. Love for God and obedience to his commands, they're two sides of the same coin. You hear people pitting these against each other. They are one and the same thing. And if you can think about it in terms of a rhythm, like a walk, you take one step, I love God. You take another step, I obey him. I love God, I obey him. I love God, I obey him. And you are, as it were, walking the Christian life. Love and obedience, this rhythm, just goes so beautifully together. You know, on this, think about any vital relationship that you have, okay? To a close friend, your spouse, if you love someone, I think this is so obvious, but we forget it. If you love someone, you aim to do what gives them joy. I mean, how many times have you asked your spouse, what can I do to make you happy? And as it were, give me a command. Why? Because I love you. You can't say someone is a dear friend or that you have affection for them if you don't know what they prefer, what they like, right? The law of God, His commandments come from His heart. Think of God's law as His intentions for us, and therefore embracing and obeying them is how we love Him. John said it again and again throughout his letter, obedience and love, they're inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. And again, just to be clear, this is not something that we are earning. Oh, well, I'll keep God's law, then He'll know that I love Him, and therefore He will accept me, and I will be saved. That's not what we're saying. We're saying all of this is springing from a heart that has been regenerated, a heart that's been transformed. We long to obey His commands. But, interestingly, John then adds this, and His commandments are not burdensome. Some translations say heavy, which I really like, and it is also there in the Greek. His commandments are not heavy. Now, like the original audience, you know, here we are in this community, hearing John's letter over and over. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, all of our strength. We're commanded to love one another as Christ loved us. These two commands, right, they capture the whole Decalogue. Commandments, commandments, commandments. Now, if I can point out, if you are exploring Christianity here tonight, perhaps some of you would not claim Christ as your Savior. You're exploring the faith. You might be thinking, there's commandments everywhere. Luke, I've been sitting here. I've been going through the liturgy, and I'm seeing a lot of stuff up on the screen talking about law, commandments, obedience. What's going on? How can the text, you might ask, honestly say this stuff isn't burdensome? And on top of this, if you're exploring the faith, you might also look at the world around you and think, okay, out there is freedom. Out there, I don't need to deal with all these dictates, all these commandments, all these laws. But let me ask you, is that really the case? If you're not a Christian, are you really free from commands? Are you really without burdens? I want to suggest to you this evening you are living by the dictates, dare I say, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you are living by the dictates, I would even say commandments, of someone or something already. It could be a whole host of things. Bob Dylan, some of you know, wrote the song, you got to serve somebody. Everybody is serving someone. We said it earlier, everybody's worshiping something. Everybody is serving something. Every day, your heart, your desires, the culture around you is commanding things of you. And more often than not, you're obeying. So the question is not, will you live under commandments or some form of demands? That's not the question. The question is, will those commandments give you life or will they crush you? Are you ready to say, and I pray that you are, if you do not consider yourself a Christian, yes, I am weary. I've lived too long under the weight of my own desires, the dictates of this world and myself, the dictates of my own heart have left me hollow. Are you ready to hear? And I pray that you are. Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, here it is. Listen for the echo of 1 John. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I've been speaking to those who may not be Christians, but for those of you who are, and maybe are adult converts, perhaps, there are some of you here who lived for years under the commandments, yes, of me, myself, and I. And you would readily say, if this was a Baptist church, we could say, you know, stand up and testify, right? You would readily say, I was not free. You want to talk about burdensome? Those commands that I lived under only brought death. Some of you could stand up and say that. So in this regard, we keep ourselves free from idols by reminding one another, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. And we embody this, right, for one another. As a community, we should be able to look around and see people who are faithful to one another, friendships that are deepening, marriages, even though they may be assailed from all sides, they are holding on through the trials and even thriving. People are loving one another, even at great cost. Okay, and it is, and again, thinking in terms of the community, it is as we witness firsthand the blessings of obedience, we see it in each other's lives. His commands are not burdensome. The world's idols of money, vanity, sex, power, personal glory, they begin to lose their luster. We'll say those commands of the world have no life. A community of love for God and joyful obedience to His commands will be a community guarded from idolatry. Finally, last point of these three, my last point tonight. To further drain the power of idols, we remind one another our faith has overcome the world. Verses 4 and 5, John says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you can follow the train of thought here, those who have believed and confessed that Jesus is Lord, right, have been born of God. Those who've been born of God have a towering assurance. They have overcome the world. John uses this word overcome. He really drives it home three times. In the Greek, it's nikao. It's where we get Nike. It is to carry off the victory, to come off victorious as in a competition. How do we overcome? What is the instrument? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay? Hold on a second. Knowing our faith, okay, think about your own faith and how incredibly weak it can be. How can John possibly say this? Faith has overcome the world. My faith has overcome the world. When you and I think about our faith, right, overcoming the world, it's easy to get cynical. I mean, if we're honest. isn't this a little hyperbolic, you know, kind of a glass half full attitude when everybody knows things are bleak? When you keenly feel the pain of life, the strain of relationships in your life, loved ones dying, all kinds of unfulfilled longings, dashed hopes, how can you honestly say, my faith is overcoming the world? How can we honestly say it? Hear this. It is not... Hear this very carefully. It is not our faith in and of itself. But again, what did we say earlier? It is the object of our faith. If you think about it as though you were being pulled up by someone with a rope, it is not the strength of my grip on the rope, but the rope itself. And the one pulling it. It's the one to whom we cling. That's the point. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And listen to Jesus. This is on the eve of his death, John 16. And I think this is echoing in John's mind as he's writing this letter. In the world, this is Jesus to his disciples right before his death. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Many of you probably know what is happening right now. It has been happening, goodness, for a few years now in Syria. This is an article, I believe this is back from December. It's an article on a Pastor Otto, A-U-D-O, I think is how you pronounce his name, Pastor Otto. He's a Syrian minister in Aleppo. It says this, his church numbers have dwindled as more have fled to other places of refuge or have been killed. At the same time, the church is feeding more than double the number it was a year ago. So this is the end of 2014. 3,000 families a month, and now 7,000 families. That was in 2013, 3,000, 7,000 last year, he told me by phone. It's not easy, he said, but we do our best. Poverty is one of the biggest challenges. Everybody became poor in Aleppo with war, with the civil war in Syria, Otto said. Once an industrial heartland, the city's unemployment rate is 80%. We have even doctors and engineers asking for baskets of food, he told me. With the June sweep of ISIS into Iraq, more international attention has focused on fighting the terrorist group, but less on ending the civil war in Syria. Headline-grabbing beheadings of Iraq overshadow the daily atrocities of war in Syria, where ISIS has beheaded dozens, along with confiscating church and residential property and imposing draconian Sharia law in villages not far from Aleppo. More than 100, you want to talk about a humanitarian crisis, more than 100,000 Syrians have been killed in 3+ years of fighting. And as of November 20th of last year, the refugee toll, those who fled Syria altogether, stood at 3.2 million. What do you need? I asked Pastor Otto. We need prayer and patience, he said. And though I knew it was pointless, I asked how long he would stay. Listen to what he says. The reporter asked him, how long are you going to stay here? Pastor says, I will never leave because I am a pastor and this is my country. It is my vocation and part of the teaching of the church to live with those who suffer and to give our testimony as Christians. Here I live and here I die. Do you hear his resolve? When you can face this degree of suffering and unrelenting loss, and no longer even fear death, here he is, here I live, here I die. That is faith which has overcome the world. I mean, what else are you going to do to this guy? And here's the beautiful thing, Trinitas Church. Otto's faith is your faith. He is trusting in the same Jesus that you have. So if we as a community can faithfully remind one another of these things, the simplicity and the object of our faith, the joy and the lightness of God's commandments, and the fact that our faith has overcome the world, surely, confidently, we will be kept from idolatry and all that would lead us from the Lord. Please pray with me. Strong and mighty Jesus, we bless your holy name this night. We thank you for the gift of faith. It is a gift. None of us can muster. Your grace is so exceedingly abundant. Lord, give us a measure of this same resolve. Lord, we know that our context here is so radically different from our brothers and sisters in Syria, but Lord, we long to be steadfast. We long to be true. We long to lean into the wind and the trials that come, because you are so worthy of it all. Lord, be with this dear church. Give them all that they need. Lord Jesus, be precious here. Be near your flock. Grow us all. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.